How many of you like courtroom or lawyer shows and books? Anybody like a John Grisham fan or like a Law and Order type? Yeah, I've read several of them and really enjoy them, right? They always have twists and turns as evidence is gathered and as they talk to witnesses and as they try to objectify guilt or innocence of the accused. And as you read those books or as you watch those shows, most of the time those books or shows are spend objectifying the facts or the information. And they look at, okay, right, how do we go from the motive to the opportunity? How do we go from the act of the crime to the intent of the crime? How do we go from the concurrence of all of that to really the causation and the result? And through the storyline or through the plot, as each of those are proven true, the guilt or the innocence of the accused rises to the top, right? Until there's this, big old twist, right? Because, you know, we got to keep our minds engaged. All of that then leads to the judge and the jury, a verdict, a sentencing, and then typically an appeal. As you think about Psalm 53, I want you to think about it through the lens of a courtroom. I want you to put yourself really this morning in the idea that we are in God's court. And Psalm 53 is written by David. And David is the key witness, but also he's the one who delivers the verdict. And David begins by lamenting the wickedness of his generation, and that wickedness is motivated because they've rejected God. God, then as the judge, steps in and affirms David's lament. However, God gives us a twist, and he extends that lament not just to the wicked of David's generation, but to every generation and every person. And in that moment, David recognizes, God has just included me. I am no longer the primary witness, but I am now a defendant. And we find that it concludes with an appeal that God might pardon and God might save those who have rejected him. Because he is the only one who could save them. Psalm 53 is a sobering reminder that God is faithful to condemn. That God is faithful to condemn all who reject him. But because all reject him, everyone needs his salvation. That's the big idea of Psalm 53. And really, it's something that we all have to wrestle with. God is faithful to condemn. We love to talk about God's love. We love to talk about God's mercy. We love to talk about God's grace, like as we just sung, amen? Those warm the affections of our heart. But God's faithfulness to justice should scare the pants off of you. Because God is faithful to judge. And he's faithful to judge. All reject him. And Psalm 53 reminds us it's not just the wicked who have rejected him. It's all who have rejected him. And therefore, we need his salvation. Psalm 53 opposes the social assumption that man is inherently good. Psalm 53 opposes the social message to follow your heart. Psalm 53 opposes the social religions that man has the power to change the course of their morality or the course of their eternity. And so this morning, as I read the entirety of Psalm 53, I want you to listen, first of all, to the legalese within Psalm 53. I want you to see how it's written like a court document, but I also want you to see and listen for how it opposes so much of the 21st century philosophy and humanism that you come across on a daily basis. So as you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 53, and I'll read these six verses. David writes this, "A fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we examine your word and as we examine this song to be sung in the congregation, this song about our total and universal depravity, that we don't seek God. We do not seek you unless you seek us to save us. Father, I pray that we would first and foremost put ourselves in this place, and that we would evaluate our own faith and our own life based upon your truth. But then would that compel us and create a zeal within us to help us understand we live surrounded by lost people who are already condemned, who desperately need redemption. So use this in our life to make us more pleasing to you personally, but also socially. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to teach us of God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They compel us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world and with a sin-cursed life. And Psalm 53 reminds us that God is faithful to judge all who reject him. And the problem is, they have all fallen away, he says. All people reject him. Mankind is hopeless, they are helpless, they are rejected without a divine Savior. Psalm 53 functions really as Psalm 14 2.0. Yet its location in the Psalter and slight nuances indicate there are two very different purposes to the psalm. And so if you look at Psalm 14, if you look at Psalm 53, you will find they are very, very similar with only slight changes. Yet their purposes are different. Psalm 14 leads us to rest in God as a faithful protector of his people and the poor. Psalm 53 leads us to rest in God as a faithful judge who will condemn and avenge all who reject him and all who oppress his people. In both, however, all mankind needs God to save them. Regardless of whether they are rich or poor, regardless of whether they are man, woman, or child, because all people have the same problem. There is none who does good. Not even one does good. And in the opening three verses of Psalm 53, we have both David and God observing this fact: none does good. Mankind has a problem, and the testimony against them is they are not good, and therefore the verdict is we, mankind, you and me, are not inherently good. I know that might not surprise most of you, but I want that to sink in. You inherently are not good. Verse 1 opens, and it says, the fool says in his heart. Now, a fool is a person who knows better but doesn't do better. A fool is a person who knows right but refuses to do right. Who knows good but chooses to do evil. Okay? The problem of the fool is not knowledge. The problem of the fool is action. However, the issue is not in their behavior. He says the issue is in their heart. He says, the fool says in their heart. And the issue is, they've rejected God. There is no God, he says in his heart. There is no Elohim. There is no mighty one or supreme one. And that term is often associated with God's might to create and to sustain. the creation that he has formed. Essentially, David says, all men are inherently atheists. All men are inherently atheists. They trade the faith of the one true creator for a man-made philosophy of works and desires and ideologies. And as David testifies, that rejection takes place not in their behavior, but rather it takes place in their heart. The heart represents the decision-making center of every person. It's where our knowledge, our emotions, our thoughts, and our desires all collide to direct our desires in action. To follow your heart is to follow your desires, which are directed by the way you think, by what you prefer, and by how you emote and feel. The Bible says it's a really, really, really bad thing to follow your heart, okay? Because the most deceitful thing on earth is the heart of mankind. Now, I've shared this before, but I do think that it helps clarify the concept of the heart within Hebrew, and specifically as it relates to faith and practice and what David is getting at. So if you read a Hebrew Bible, this will literally say, the fool says in his liver. Okay? The fool says in his liver. So the liver was the center of man's decision-making ability or where his decisions were made. And the reason that the Hebrews used the liver for this is because it comes all the way back from the Exodus and from the Egyptian practices and the pagan practices that happened in Egypt and what they observed and what Moses observed them doing. So in Egypt, when the Egyptians would discern the will of the gods, they would take an animal and they would kill it and they would slice it open and they would find the liver. They would pull the liver out, they would cut the liver in half, and they would read the health of the liver to discern the will of the gods. And based upon that reading, or based upon the health of the liver, it would be a yes or a no. Boy, that sounds really ingenious and scientific, doesn't it? Nevertheless, that's the process by which it came about. And so when you think about the heart, or when you think about the concept of the heart, that the English puts in here, it's not your affections, but rather it's your desires, it's your will. Maybe you've heard it said, or you've said it in yourself, I want this from the bottom of my heart. That's what that idea is. Your great desires are. And the heart is where desires take their effect on your actions. And so the fool says here, the fool desires here, no God. And conceptually, that sounds amazing because that means there's no higher authority. That means there's no sovereign authority. That means there's no higher purpose for my life than what I desire. It means I'm not going to be held accountable to anybody or to be accountable to somebody. And that sounds amazing on the surface, just as our culture has given into atheism. But just because you say something it doesn't exist, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But how do you assess the heart? How do you assess somebody who says there is no God? Well, look at what David says. David says, I know they say there is no God by their behavior. Because your actions reflect your heart. And David laments the actions of his generation as anti-God. They are corrupt. They do abominable iniquities. There is none who does good. God steps in, and he likewise sees that they've fallen away. They're corrupt. They're not good. They work evil. They eat up people. They refuse to call upon God. They are shameful. There are 11 counts of offenses here in Psalm 53 that all are a result of a choice to say, I am rejecting God. I'm rejecting God's way. I'm choosing to go against God. And I want you to see from Psalm 53 that behavior is only a mirror of the real problem. The real problem is the heart. The real problem is rejecting God. The real problem is rejecting God's will for my own will, God's desires for my own desires, God's ways for my own ways, God's appetite for my appetite. That is my problem, and that is your problem. All the way down to the very heart, the very central station from which you make decisions. And this is the place where I remind you, Pastor Jeff says, beliefs always affect behavior, and behavior always reflects beliefs. You can't outrun that. When I see your behavior, I will see a reflection of your beliefs, and likewise, you will see that with me. Now, as David looks out in verse 1, David only has David's view. David only has his purview, and it's tiny, it's small, it's only based on his experience. And so what David sees in verse 1, we might call here anecdotal. It's a fallacy because it's only based on his experience and expertise. And by that itself, that doesn't mean that that no one is good. But here we come to verse number 2, and God steps in. And God looks down, and when God looks down, he observes the entire human race. He says he looks down on the children of man. How many of you are a child of man? We are all children of man. God looks down, and he just doesn't see David's generation. He sees the entire race of man. And his conclusion here is they've all fallen away. They're all corrupt. There's none who does good. There's not even one. God's verdict is mankind is not good. Mankind is not good. Not even one. In fact, verse number 3, there's some Hebrew poetry in here where lines 1 and 4 and lines 2 and 3 complement one another to provide emphasis. So let me quickly explain here. It says here in verse number, in the line number 1 of verse number 3, they have all fallen away. The idea of all there in the Hebrew is singular. So they have all individually fallen away from God. Likewise, not even one individually seeks God. Then lines 2 and 3 talk about how together or corporately they have become corrupt, and there is none corporately who does good. And so God's verdict is this in verses 1 and 4, individually people reject God. Individually, you will never choose God on your own. Not one human being says, I'm going to go against the flow of humanity and seek God. Because individually, I will never seek God. Now, lines 2 and 3 then tell us, from God's perspective, that corporately, human beings are corrupt. There's never going to be a group of humans who come together and say, hey, let's start seeking God together. Unless God warms the affections of their heart. There's never going to be a communal righteousness. That's impossible. Mankind will not get better and better as a society. That's impossible. Unless God steps in. And so individually, you are not good. Corporately, we are not good. Boy, you're really encouraged this morning, aren't you? I can tell it on your faces. This is a problem, though. This is a problem that our society wrestles with, especially when we call everybody good. Because nobody is good, and that's not my words. If you've got a problem with that, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with God. Because this is not just the only place he says this. And we call this the doctrine of universal total depravity. That means every person is born in sin, with sin, and by nature sinful and sin-tainted. So maybe I can, if you give me a little margin, I can illustrate this here a little bit so that we understand a little better about how the Bible talks about universal sin. Right? So let's just say that this water bottle represents an untainted soul, an untainted spirit. And this represents man before Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3, right? And it's pure, right? There are no impurities. You can see it. It's clear. It's clean. It's living water. And so God breathed into Adam life and into Eve, right? However, the Bible says that through Adamic headship in Romans chapter 5, that sin, when sin entered, would somebody get me a paper towel? Mainly because I'm going to make a mess. Thank you, Katie. When sin came into the world, how much did sin affect Adam? Totally, utterly, right? There was not a part of Adam that was not affected by sin. Likewise, we see that here in the water with the dye. And so what happens then, or what happened then? Thank you, I appreciate it. Yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you. I didn't plan ahead very well. Sin entered the world through Adam. And then Adam and Eve, right? They had sons. They had sons. And God created and formed them and breathed life into them. But you know what else he used? He used a part of Adam. When he used a part of Adam, what happened? Well, that sin passed on. And that sin was inherited, so that it became inherent within Adam. And then Seth had sons, and Cain had sons, right? And we find that as God gave generations of life through his creation, Adam's sin stop? No, Adam's sin continued to go on. And you could do this for 1,000 generations, and we would still find the taintedness of sin in that 1,000th generation. That's just with inherited sin or inherent sin. But the problem is, when you inherit sin and you have inherent sin, you end up doing what? Sinning. And now all of a sudden, you have personal sin that you've added to that problem. And so each and every person adds their own to it. Because how many are righteous? How many are good? How many are corrupt? All. And all of that is why? Because they've rejected God, he says. You see that? Does that make sense? And so the problem here is, you have inherited sin, and then you sin. And because of that, God says, you're not good. And it doesn't matter what I do, even if I would cover this up and I would make this look all pretty, and maybe even if I could put some smoke and mirrors and make it look clear, when I poured that out, what color would it come out? It would come out red. You see, that's why Jesus says it's not what you put in that defiles you, but rather it's what comes out that reveals you are already defiled. And this is verified all around us, right? Parents, did you have to teach your kids to disobey? Did you have to teach your kids to lie? Did you have to teach your kids to sneak food or to steal? Can I pick on you, George? Okay, I saw George, I saw him 3 times in his life. He had it on his calendar. The first time was when Alice turned 18 months. He took Alice aside and he said, Alice, when you're not getting your way, mom's not giving you what you want, let me tell you how to deal with the situation. I want it! 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 Right? George, did you ever have to teach your kids to do that? Never. I didn't ever have to teach my kids to do that. Did anybody have to teach your kids to do that? How many of your kids did that at one point or another? Yeah. How many of you did that one time or another? Right? It's verifiable that man is not good. Just look at your children. By the way, you don't have to look at your children. You can just look at your own life. In your own life, is it easier to have contentment or jealousy? What takes more work? What takes more work, to find satisfaction in what you have or to lust for that which you don't? To give praise or to complain? To have love or to have apathy? Do I need to keep going? Do you need to purpose to have compassion, or do you need to purpose to have vengeance? Forgiveness or revenge? Tenderness or harshness? Self-control or self-affirmation? Selflessness or selfishness? Humility or pride? Do you get my point? You see, even after the glories of redemption, we still struggle with this because we have sin that is inherent and inherited. But praise be to God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can't get ahead of myself though yet, okay? And the Bible says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, because there is none righteous, not even one, not even your pastor. Ask my wife, ask my kids. If you seriously think I'm perfect, I hope nobody knows or sees that. You've all seen my failures. And the evidence of rejecting God is found that our behavior rejects God. But the problem is not behavior. The problem is faith. The problem is belief. The problem is the heart. And in court, where there's a verdict, there's also a sentencing. And in verses 4 and 5, we see God sentencing those who reject Him. And the sentence is, mankind, that is you and that is me, is condemned and rejected by God. Verse 4 is truly a fascinating verse. He says, have those who work evil no knowledge? In other words, he's like, they know what they're doing. Why aren't they applying their knowledge? Well, they're fools. We're all fools, right? It's right within us. God's righteousness and God's creationism is right within us that we can see. But he says, I don't get it. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? And the idea here is, they can't call upon God. They can't pray to God. They can't seek God's blessing for what they're doing because it's cannibalism. It's oppression. And he uses this idea of cannibalism to sensationalize what he's saying. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. Well, what would you call that? You would call that cannibalism. I don't think David is talking about cannibalism. Again, he's sensationalizing it, but rather he's describing oppression in its worst. He's describing cannibalizing people, not by eating them, but rather eating away at them by abusing their works, by oppressing their works, by stealing from them, by taking from them, by consuming from them for personal gain. And cannibalism illustrates this idea of abusing and oppressing and using and consuming people at their expense for your gain. And the death of the oppressed means nothing to the oppressor, because they're accumulating, they're possessioning, they're posturing, their stature is growing, their power is growing. But that means that they can't pray about it. That means the gain that they've received, they can't thank God for it. That means the work that they are about to do, they can't ask for God's blessing because they know God will not bless evil. And they've gotten to the point with what they're doing that everything they're doing is through the power of sin rather than the power of God, and therefore they can't pray about it. Here, this is really important application. This is life-changing application. And you're all smart people. But if you cannot pray about the behavior you are about to participate in, what does that tell you about that behavior? If you cannot pray and give thanks about the gain that you've received, what does that tell you about the gain that you've received? If you cannot pray about allowing a desire within your heart to become an action, what does that tell you about the desire? If you cannot pray about an activity that you're about to engage in, what does that tell you about that activity? If you cannot pray about a journey that you're about to begin, or a job you're about to take, or a purchase you're about to make, The list goes on and on. What does that tell you about those behaviors, those activities, those journeys, those affections, those thoughts, those desires? It tells you they're sinful. They're wrong. They are not good. And it reveals your heart. And I would say, use this as a litmus test. If I cannot pray about this because I already know God's against it, I ought not do it. I must not do it. But if I can pray about it. In fact, that's what Paul writes in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks about by prayer and supplication, things are made holy unto us. In other words, through the word of God and through prayer, all things are acceptable to us if they fall in line to that. And so if you're unwilling to stop and to pray, David implies that there's a failure there. And that failure is of the heart. And for those who simply plow through, who willfully rush towards sin, who are unwilling to pray and to submit to God, David warns in verse number 5, there is great terror for them. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. He puts them to shame. He rejects them. You notice they reject God in verse number 1. We reject God in verse number 1. And because we have rejected God, God must reject us. And the fear here is that they realize that God, that the God that they have rejected is now rejecting them. Worse yet, God will reveal himself to be on the side of the righteous and those they've oppressed. And worst of all, God will rise against those who do evil and judge them harshly and with prejudice. For you young peoples, that means he will be harsh and mean and vindictive. Okay? And in these verses, we see a timeless truth that God is faithful to judge those who reject him. And we see some differences, and here's where some of the differences come in between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But the point of Psalm 53 here is that God will judge, and he will judge harshly. He scatters the bones of him. And when he talks about encamping, he's not talking about Israel's enemies. He's talking about his enemies. He's talking about those who do no good. And for a Hebrew to have your bones scattered is to die without burial, and worse, to die without a stake in the land. It is to not have God's promised blessing on your life. It is the worst possible curse for an Israelite. And rejecting God leads to rejection of God. Judging God unworthy of your life leads to God judging you unworthy of the life to come in relationship with him. By the way, that's not God who did that. That's you who did that. Nobody says to the court system made me do this. No, you broke the law. The court system upholds it. And in this section of the Psalter, we see that God is the supreme judge over sinners, even to the point where he crushes and he scatters the bones of the wicked. Friends, freely living in sin and freely participating in sin and freely rejecting the God of this universe and his goodness is a place of imminent harm. And it's not a matter of if divine judgment comes, it's a matter of when. And that judgment might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be at the end of your life, but the Bible says God is taking note and will hold every person accountable for the wickedness that they have done. Friends, based upon behavior, David realized his generation had rebelled against God. And God comes in and he says, it's worse than you know, David. It's every child of man. All reject God. All know it. And every generation is rejecting God. And Psalm 53 is the warning that says, judgment is coming and there's nothing you can do about it. So David appeals God's sentencing in verse number 6. Here is the appeal. He says, okay, God, if there's nothing that I can do, if there's nothing that we can do, then you have to do something about it. Because when you're helpless, when you're hopeless, when you are completely outside of yourself, and you can't help you, and your neighbor next to you can't help you, who has to help you? God has to help you. So David writes this, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." The appeal here is that mankind, that's you and that's me, needs divine salvation. And that divine salvation is founded in Jesus Christ. You see, David understands God's plan is not behavioral modification. It's not, "I'm going to do better, God." It says, "God, I need to be saved from this. I need to be completely saved from this." And the root cause of the fool is his heart. So the only solution is for God to restore the heart. That's something David couldn't do. That's something as king David couldn't mandate. That's something David couldn't force. So he cries out that for salvation from God, and this idea of that it would come from Zion. Zion could refer to Jerusalem in this moment, but likely it refers to the city or to the place of God, as it does in many other passages. And I suggest to you that verse number 6 is David seeking a divine Savior who can transform the soul not only of his generation, but of every generation, to set them straight, to turn them back, so that the nation might experience the blessings of God. And David prays this for his own people, for Israel to come, for God to save Israel, but certainly that salvation is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Where God Himself took on flesh and became sin for us so that we might have His righteousness. That's what David is seeking and asking for in verse 6. And a glorious truth this morning is that David is longing for the day in which you and I live. David says, I want to live when they're living, not because of all of the possessions that we have, but because we get to look back on Jesus Christ, the Savior from Zion, who inaugurated a new covenant, making His people a new creation, giving them a new heart, imputing to them His righteousness by the power of His bloody sacrifice, His glorious and divine resurrection, and His welcoming ascension. And it's through Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing of God is imparted to those who by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, by the glory or to the glory of God alone are saved from this condemnation. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the new covenant inaugurator. 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8, 9, and 12. That Jesus is this Savior from Zion. Romans chapter 9, Romans 11, Hebrews 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. That Jesus is the joy of our salvation through which we receive the fortunes of God. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and Philippians chapter 1. Church, you and I live in a privileged age where we at least in part get to experience this longing that David has. And I wonder this morning, are you still rejecting God? Or are you choosing Jesus as God's Savior? The Bible talks about salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. And the question is always asked of in the present, who do you choose today? Do you love Jesus with all your heart? In other words, do you give Him the prime position of making decisions in your life? Of the way that you think, of how you act? Do you choose Jesus? Do you desire Him? Do you trust Jesus as the God, the Lord of your life, and the Savior of your sin? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is, He's Lord of creation and He's Lord of your life, and you believe in your heart that He raised from the dead, that is, you choose to trust that Jesus' death is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin, and that He rose from the dead, He says, you will be saved. And everybody who believes will not be put to shame. I want you to see in verse number 5 that God puts them who reject Him to shame in verse number 5. And then in Romans 10, you have the exact opposite. God will not put those who believe in Jesus to shame. I got bad news. You're not good. Inherently, you're not good. I got worse news. Inherently, we are not good together. And we are not reforming to be good. But I got good news. And the good news is that the salvation that David sought is a reality today. And it's through Jesus Christ. The judge has declared you're not good. The judge has ruled you are condemned, but the judge has heard the appeal and has said, if by faith you trust Jesus, you get complete salvation. And this is not only true of yourself, but it's true of your family, it's true of your friends, it's true of every person on earth. That the appeal has been heard, and those who confess and believe will not be put to shame. Yes, God is a bone-crushing, bone-scattering God. But God also hears us when we cry out to Him for His mercy. He's extending His mercy right now. Have you received His mercy? Or will you stand opposed to Him? Because if you stand opposed to Him, He's opposed to you. God is faithful to condemn all who reject Him. And because all who reject Him, you and I need His salvation. Psalm 53. Would you stand with me as I pray?